Well, as you can see from the order of worship, it is one of our regular open discussion weeks. If you're visiting with us, every 6 weeks or so, we pare back our liturgy. We have a very reduced liturgy, and then instead of a sermon and communion, which we do every other week, we just have a time of coming to God with our questions. The motto is we seek to have honest answers to honest questions. And so we do that today. And the reason we do that, you know, I was talking to somebody last night at Smokapalooza, and I just said, you know, as I look at all of Scripture, I think there are two twin realities that I see when it comes to the public worship of God's people. One is that my role as a pastor is important. I'm to lead you in worship. I am to perform ministry of the word and sacrament, lead you in confession and assurance of grace and covenant renewal and those things that we do most other weeks. But it's also very clear to me that the worship of God by his people, especially in the New Testament church, is participatory. That we have a place in that. That God wants to hear from you. We see in his ministry throughout the Gospels, Jesus takes sincere questions very seriously and addresses people's hearts when they come to him in vulnerable honesty. We see particularly in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, right, where he writes these epistles that are the sermon of the day, really, for the churches where they're being read out. In 1 Corinthians in particular, there's a whole huge section of that letter that is given over to him answering the questions of the people as they think through, how do I live out this faith that I'm supposed to have? We see him even in there addressing non-believers who are present and questioning and wondering about Jesus and what it means to follow him. So there's some of the reasons that we do that. We take the time out to take questions seriously, and we'll do that now. Now, we do have one to lead us off today, and I'm going to confess, I did say at the end of our last open discussion, because it was a shorter one, that, hey, maybe we can come back to this, and I totally forgot about it. But then I had somebody else bring it up last night, say, like, we really need to get back to that question. And then the original asker said, yeah, can we get back to that question? So, Amy, would you come and just restate your question for us?
Sure. So I had asked last time. So in James 5, verse 16, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So my question is do some people's prayers, you know, for lack of a better term, work better than others? Are they more meaningful to God than other people's? So.
Yes, it's a great question. It's one that's easy to wonder when you read this passage. Now, because I had kind of totally forgotten about this, I did go back and listen to my quick answer last time, because I heard some interpretations of my answer, and I was like, that didn't sound like what I would say. And I think we were both right. I think there's some things I would word differently now that we have some more time, but my basic answer is still the same, that at the basic level of that question, does God listen to some prayers differently than others? I think the answer is yes, but probably not in the way that we think. And here's what I said last time, just by way of reminder. I said, like, we hear this language and we immediately struggle, because when we hear the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective, like, that word righteousness for us, it has all sorts of implications that maybe aren't scriptural. Usually when I bring the whiteboard out, it means I don't use it. And when I don't bring it out, it means I wish I had it. We're going to use it today. So, biblically, this word righteousness, and particularly with regards to power and effectiveness with prayer, I think we hear this, and our automatic interpretation of this in this verse is, well, for the righteous person, God hears their prayer as a reward. Right? They're so good, God has to listen to them. Or they're so good that God does listen to them. But I don't think this is it. I don't think you'll see this in James, which we'll get to in a minute. And I don't think you see it in the rest of Scripture. And what I tried to highlight last time is this statement here isn't so much, yes, God hears the good people's prayers. All right, and I made the point that if that were the case, the only person whose prayers would ever be heard are Jesus's. Right? None of us qualify as righteous if it's just this adding up of good and bad. We all fall short. Biblically, what we see is that this call here is much more about relationship. Covenant keepers are those who are considered righteous. And to keep the covenant means acknowledging my sin, acknowledging my failure, acknowledging my weakness, acknowledging my shortcomings. So this issue of righteousness throughout Scripture, but even in the book of James, is really about our relationship with God. Do we trust Him? Do we entrust ourselves to Him and therefore follow His call? Which, yes, has some things that we do, but one of those main things is our response to our own sin, which is entrusting that to Him as well for forgiveness. This is why you'll see some of the psalmists will talk about the righteous and the wicked, but then you'll hear them talking about the righteous as sinners in need of repentance, right? That doesn't compute for us. But we have to wrestle with that. Like the prayer of a righteous man is not the prayer of a guy who is just so great. It's the prayer of someone who deeply trusts the Lord and therefore is entrusting themselves to Him. So I think I said something last time along the lines of, you know, instead of thinking of this as the prayer which God hears because the guy or the gal has worked so hard that God has to hear them, it's the prayer of someone who so trusts in that relationship with the Lord and in His grace that He delights to hear from them. Now, does that hold up as we look at James, right? Hopefully that sounds good, but it's got to be wrestled with biblically. Well, I think it's very interesting here that throughout James, and I said this last time too, right, this conclusion here is really a conclusion of James 1, 2, 3, and 4, which is all about righteousness. And what we see throughout is that this call to righteousness in James is just a call to live out your faith. So this is chapter 2, very famous verse that some of you will know. Starting at verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say to me, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And it goes on. See, there's this interplay here. Abraham is called, not because he's better than anybody else around him. I mean, indeed, if you read the story of Abraham, he's a horrible husband. He gives his wife away to somebody out of fear. He plays favorites. He takes his wife's servant as his concubine. Right? This is not a guy who's like the moral hero of the story. He is a sinner called by grace who then believes God and works out that belief through his response to God. So he believes and it's credited to him as righteousness, and then that righteousness is seen in how his faith works out in his life. And if you go through the book of James, that's what James is calling people to. He's not saying, go work out your righteousness. Go be righteous. He's saying, you are righteous, so live that way. And if you don't, you have to really think about what you're claiming to believe. All right, so read through James 1 through 5. It'll take you like 15 minutes. I think you'll see that. But I think that's the message here. And I think the evidence of that is in the verse itself. All right, so verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. So even in the very context here, the prayer of a righteous person includes the prayers of those people who are confessing their sins to one another. And it goes on, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. Now, I think it's easy for us to jump to the, like, wow, God did some miraculous stuff in response to Elijah's prayer. But how does James emphasize who Elijah is? He's a man with a nature like ours. And again, if you go and look at Elijah's story, you know what you see with Elijah? Sometimes he is like super bold and like just adamant about his faith. He's doing powerful works of the Lord. He's leading in power and in conviction. And then the next day, he's hiding in a cave filled with depression and anxiety and fear. Right? He's mixed just like us. But what we see throughout Elijah's story is that he keeps entrusting himself to the Lord, trusting his covenant promises. He's living out his faith. So I think that's what this distinction is. So yes, God listens to his children. He's concerned with the prayers of his children. He's not as concerned with those who have no interest in him. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't listen to prayers of confession and repentance. But think about this just in the nature of how God is described throughout Scripture as a father. What would you think of me as a father if I showed equal interest and attention and care to all children that lessened the care and attention I showed to my own? You would expect me to be more interested and more caring and more intent on the needs of my children. God is the same. Now, the call of the gospel is that all are welcome to become his children and to receive that. There's not a limit that we know of. God calls whom he calls, yes, but we are called to invite everybody into that. And I think that's the last thing I would say about this passage, that it is also interesting if you do go and read James today. And again, hey, especially men of the church, because we read whole books of the Bible together this summer, you know, it takes 15 minutes. You can do it. What you will see is that this verse, this passage on prayer, really from 13 all the way through 18, forms a bookend to the book of James. If you go to James chapter 1, there's a call to prayer. And it uses some of the same language. Right, this is chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. Right, it's a prayer of faith. And that passage will lead to all sorts of other questions. But this passage at the end is just another call to be people who pray in faith, who trust the Lord, and therefore living out the righteousness given to them by Christ. You might put it this way. I don't think that this language of the prayer of a righteous person, I'll say it this way. James is not encouraging us to figure out who in the church is like a spiritual black belt and get them to pray, because then it'll work. Right? That's clear through the rest of this, because yes, we're calling the elders to pray. In the sense there, it's like the elders should be people who embody this. But immediately after calling the elders to pray in this passage, he's saying, pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Be praying for one another. This is not so much a call to find the righteous person who can pray for you, but to be a righteous person who prays. To be a righteous person that James has described in the rest of his book, who lives out their faith and who acts upon their faith. Amy, is that helpful? Rachel, okay. What else you guys want to talk about? Nobody's texted anything.
On the same note,
all right.
And I think back, I think it was 1980 or 1981, you just made me think of this. The president was Ronald Reagan at the time, and I remember seeing him in an interview. He's on a tarmac to Air Force One, and they were talking about religious things. And one of the people in the press said, President Reagan, we know you're a spiritual guy. Does God hear the prayers of everyone, even those who don't profess Christ? And I've always been of the mindset, and it hasn't really bothered me, but I've been of the mindset that when I pray in the name of Jesus. And that's how I conclude my prayers. But this person who was asking President Reagan said, even the prayers of those who don't acknowledge Jesus, the Muslims, the Hindus, these other religions, does God hear those prayers? And as a young man, I'm thinking, no. But that was just my simple mind then. But this sort of alludes to what you were talking to. So when I'm not judging anyone, but if someone does not acknowledge Christ, does not acknowledge God of the Trinity, but they still pray to a God, does God hear those prayers?
Is that a statement or a question?
It's a question.
I'm gonna give you an easy answer, and I'm gonna give you an incredibly difficult answer. So I'd say the easy answer, Jesus very clearly says in the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Steve, help me with the verse. There was one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's like 1st or 2nd Timothy. I'll quote it like Paul quotes scripture, as it's written. There's one mediator. So in that sense, no, like, God, we even as believers come to God not on our basis, but through Christ. We don't have access to him because we're great. We have access to him because he condescends to us. He reaches down to us in mercy and grace and unites us to Christ, who prays perfectly for us. So there's that. Now, I say that's the easy. It's the easy Bible answer, but still there's difficult implications there. I think the application is simply this, like, God doesn't listen to the prayers of people who aren't talking to him. And I think this is one of the confusions in particularly the modern West, right? Like, not all gods are the same gods. If we wouldn't expect God to listen to the prayers of someone praying to an idol, why would we expect him to listen to somebody praying to a different god? And that's kind of the logic of Scripture. It doesn't mean God is not interested in those people or in drawing them to himself. Otherwise, none of us would be here. As I look around the room, all I see are faces of people who descended from pagan peoples. I don't mean that as a pejorative thing. It's just like that's our heritage. That's our history. Most of you in this room have ancestors that were cannibals, right? Like, it's only because God called those people to himself. But it's through Christ. And through Christ alone. But the more difficult answer, and I actually think this is more what James is hitting on, I'm just going to read from the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Here's Jesus speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. In a parallel way, in Matthew chapter 6, on the teaching of prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this whole preamble of, you know, those who are praying on street corners to be seen by others have received their words. They're not actually praying to the Father. And those are covenant people. The bigger challenge that Scripture presents us is not so much, well, does God hear the prayers of the people out there because they're right or wrong or they've got good theology or bad theology? It's, are we actually praying? Are we actually communing with God, or are we just propping ourselves up? Are we praying out of duty and we're ticking a box off, or are we seeking to trust the Lord? So this question of is God hearing our prayers, it really is more within the church of saying, like, where is your faith at? Where is your trust at? And that, again, is not a quality of how good are you praying, right? We did a whole sermon series this spring on the Lord's Prayer and some other wild prayers from the New Testament. But what we saw from the Lord's Prayer is it takes 3 seconds to pray. It's a simple, humble trust and confidence in the Father through the Son. So I don't know if that, does that answer your question, Tom? Good enough for now. Christy, go ahead.
My question is from Job.
Well, it's going to be an easy one.
I was talking to a coworker who's also a believer, and he was thinking about this part. So, in Job 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, From where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, how have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So a lot of questions. Why was Satan allowed to be in God's presence? Why was Satan allowed to, I guess, harm Job? Or take things away from him? And what, this is a huge question, but what's God's relationship to Satan?
Yeah, that's a great question. Lots of great questions. So I'm going to suggest a few things, Christy. One is simply this, and I don't mean this as a cop-out, but just to say Job is an incredibly difficult book. That amongst Orthodox, Bible-believing Christians, there's a diversity of opinion on what's happening in all of Job, but particularly these chapters. Is this exaggerated narrative trying to, tell the story of, here's how Job's suffering comes about? What's the setup here? So to say, I'm going to try to not take a position on that. I don't think Scripture gives us clear answers on the ontological nature of God's relationship with Satan and how that plays out. What we do see here and in several other places is that Satan, as the accuser of God's people, does that. He accuses them. He calls out against them. He tempts them. He seeks to destroy them. The question really is, and I think this is kind of the heart of your question, is it comes back to the problem of evil, right? If God is sovereign and in control and he's all good, why would he allow this? And I would just say we don't have a full answer to that. So I don't know that I can answer all those questions. But what I would say, and this is, or maybe this has been a theme of the summer, we've talked about this a lot in our men's Bible gatherings this summer, I think the difficulty for us with a passage like this is that we have become accustomed to reading the Bible in snippets, right? Job 1 is not supposed to be read apart from all of the rest of Job, all the way through the resolution of Job. And what we see is that God actually does end up protecting Job and preserving Job. And really the interesting thing is that Job is kind of the not the antithesis, but maybe the opposite end of the spectrum of Proverbs, right? So in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, we have the book of Job, we have Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, these sorts of things. Proverbs is kind of like the, if you live faithfully and seek to follow God, here's how life should work out. Job is a reminder that it doesn't always work out. Because what we see is after chapter 1, and Satan does some horrible things, and he comes back, he's like, oh, he still trusts you, let me do this again. And God says, okay, I'll give you the freedom to do that. And he does more. What we find is that Job continues to cling to God. But the other interesting thing is all of his counselors, his comforters that come to him, they are saying things that are biblically true. Right? They're giving wisdom from the Proverbs and from other places that seem to hold water, but not in this situation. And so Job really is serving as an example that even though God is all-powerful and that he looks after his people, and that's seen in this passage still, like, there's something really daunting about this, of like, why would God allow this? We don't understand that. But there is something comforting in the fact that Satan can't do anything unless he's allowed. Right? There's control exhibited there. And God seems to preserve Job through all these sufferings and vindicates him before his comforters, which are really his accusers, of like, no, Job's life is not hard because he's a wicked man in the sense that we were just talking about righteous and wicked. He's a hard life because we live in a hard world and things don't work out the way they're supposed to. I think that's the overall message of Job, that God will preserve him and actually comes to his defense at the end. He still challenges Job a bit because, I mean, towards the end he was getting a bit testy. But I think that's part of the answer. We've got to read it as a whole book and not just as that chapter. I think the other part of it is it's inspired scripture, so it's true. But we also have to take the genre seriously. It's literature. So I don't think we want to develop a systematic theology off of this one passage. We've got to look at, all right, well, what do we know about Satan from other passages? From 1 Peter. He's a roaring lion seeking those whom he'll devour. What do we learn about the Lord? Well, he doesn't tempt anyone, but he does allow them to be tested. Right? We've got to put all those things kind of in balance. But I know that probably isn't a fully satisfying answer. Yeah, I mean, I would just say, like, the problem of suffering, the problem of evil comes up regularly in these discussions, which it should, right? That's the world we live in, and it's what most of us experience in our daily life. The problem in trying to give answer to any one passage on that is that these, I mean, really are kind of book-length answers that we need. We need to think more deeply about, and it's kind of hard to summarize that. And there's just difficulties in this passage. There's several things here. I just have to say, I don't know. You know, I don't know why it worked out that way. I'm not sure what to do with that. I feel okay saying that because there are people a lot smarter than me that say the same thing. Of like, that's a good question. All right, we had one texted through here. Oh, thank you, Brooke. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is kind of like maybe a follow-up, or maybe it came in right before, but they're related. The question is, what role does Satan play in our lives? How can we be more mindful of his deceit in our hearts and minds? Particularly referencing C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters and a performance of that was in town. And does he do physical harm or only spiritual harm? Good question. Let me try to find a couple passages here. Okay, I'm not going to go where I was going to go. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. It's maybe one of the more well-known passages. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So I think this is... I mean, there are other passages, but this makes it very clear that one of the main roles that the enemy plays in our life is deceit, is temptation, strategizing about those things. He seeks to undo us. Can he do harm? Yeah. I mean, I think you can't read the Gospels and not see that the enemy can do harm. Can he have ultimate control if we belong to the Lord? No. He is still a created thing. But our call, you know, is not so much to find every little place where it's the devil working. It's to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's to turn to God, to put on the armor of God, realizing that we have an enemy that would love to tear us apart and love to see us taken away from our relationship with Christ. And so Paul is saying, stay strong in the Lord, trust in him, look to him. And if you want to know what it looks like to work against those strategies, well, it's the whole rest of the book. It's living out the love of Christ. It's living in community of Christ. It's all the things that he's been talking about. And even in this passage on the armor of God, it's focusing on the things of Christ, right? Putting on the armor of God is a quote from the Old Testament referencing God's own armor, that we're wearing his stuff. And it's probably a reference to our union with Christ, that as we put on Christ, we are shielded and protected in Christ. And so, right, we take up this whole armor of God. We're standing fast with this belt of truth, right? Paul is very clear that that's the gospel. And that shows up again. We have this breastplate of righteousness. Again, Paul's clear it's not a righteousness that is our own. We have shoes for our feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We have the shield of faith, right? This is all things that are pointing back to our relationship with Christ. And this is how those flaming darts of the evil one are extinguished. And then most fully, and maybe this is kind of full circle with the start, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And so again, it's this consistent trust in the Lord and in his protection and in his goodness, not trying to figure out, well, this was the devil, this was not. Right? The classic distinction here is that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Like our biggest enemy is ourself and our collusion with the devil in some ways. So that, again, is a summary answer. We're actually, our winter equipping class is going to be on spiritual warfare and conflict. So we'll dig more deeply into that subject. I would say, though, like and I would go to Colossians here. Colossians is adamant that we don't have to fear the devil. All right, here's Colossians 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him by forgiving us all our trespasses. And you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Well, then he goes on, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's our hope. Also in Colossians, it'll say how we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In Ephesians, before we get to that armor of God, Ephesians chapter 2, is all about how we were dead in our sins and trespasses, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil. We were all by nature children of wrath, but God and his great love for us when we were still dead in our sin. That's when it leads into that great gospel promise of Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself or of your own doing, but a gift of God. So that's the comfort we have. Yes, know there's an enemy. Know that there's a real spiritual battle taking place in this life and in this world. But we don't have to despair because we are in Christ and therefore we have his protection. Any other questions or things you want to discuss? Hello.
Hello. This might be another question that we kind of come back to, because it's maybe more of like, it's kind of a floaty, big question that I don't know if I have totally baked yet, but the question is really about the Bible, and I'm kind of looking for a defense of the sola scriptura doctrine of Reformed theology and why we take the Bible as so significant and heavy and important for our faith. And I'm thinking about this in context of kind of the larger history of Christianity in the Old and the New Testament. And I just keep thinking about like the printing press and how the Bible and literacy is a pretty recent invention in terms of the scope of human history, and how like as we were reading through those books of the Bible for those men's nights, it kept coming up that, you know, these were the sermons of the churches back then, because most of the people couldn't read and most of the people were not poring over every verse in these ways. So I think I believe that the Bible is very important, but I kind of want to challenge some of those assumptions and see some of the ways that maybe we use God's word today in ways that it shouldn't be used, or that we over-focus on small elements of it rather than taking in the big picture. So it's kind of a big floaty question. Like I said, I don't know if I have it totally nailed down.
I mean, I hear what you're getting. I'm like, could you maybe try to summarize it in like a couple of like short questions? And that's a big topic, so I'm not sure exactly how to respond.
I guess, are there ways that we use the Bible today that are not what the Bible was really designed for, or not how God wants us to be using his word? And how do we think about that in the larger context of most of God's people throughout history have not had the Bible?
Okay, so I think I hear a question and I hear an assumption. The question is easy to answer. Yes, we abuse Scripture all the time. And that's actually why Scripture is so important. All right, so the go-to text, which you'll be very familiar with, would be 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So at the end of the day, that's my answer. The Bible is God's inspired word. It's breathed out by him for us to know him and his ways. The covenant community has always believed that and looked to that. Now, some people say, well, it's circular reasoning, right? The Bible says that you should listen to it, and it's God's word, so that's why you believe it's God's word. I would just say sometimes there's good circular reasoning, and sometimes there's bad circular reasoning. If it is God's word, we should expect it to say it's God's word, right? If God is communicating to us and saying, these are the things I want you to listen to and take seriously, we should expect him to say, these are the things I want you to listen to and take seriously. This is my communication to you. But you're absolutely right. Like, religious communities have misused and abused and misinterpreted, you know, not always intentionally or maliciously, but just, you know, foolishly misused Scripture. But that's actually why the doctrine of sola scriptura is so important, because we have a norming norm, right? That as we wrestle with one another in these interpretations or these misuses, we come back to Scripture and try to have a clearer and better understanding of what does it actually say. I said this to a non-believing friend many years ago, who they were complaining about some politicians' misuse of Scripture, and, you know, well, look, anybody can say anything. And I said, yeah, but that's actually why belief in the inspiration of the Bible is important, because I can go to Scripture to challenge what they're saying. And in the church, right, if I'm preaching something that sounds a little wonky, you have Scripture to go back to and to look at and see, like, oh yeah, Travis was off base, or oh, maybe I'm off base, and I didn't realize that that's what Scripture said. So the role of Scripture isn't, the abuse of something does not negate the proper use, right? There are a lot of horrible examples of husbands and wives and of parents, but that doesn't mean that all husbands and wives and parents are bad, or that there's not a legitimate calling in those roles, or you know, anything else. So I think that's true of Scripture. The assumption that I would challenge, and I think you know this, but the way you worded it, most people haven't had the Bible. Just because they haven't had it printed in their home doesn't mean they didn't have the Bible. Right? The covenant community, the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, have always taken God's word seriously so that those who are literate are reading it to the people, and they're memorizing it. And in an oral culture, that was much more the way. And what we find is that, right, especially because the Bible has been so highly scrutinized, that when we trace back and we try to see like how oral culture messed it all up, we actually find that what we can study reinforces that they took it very seriously and committed to memory the text. So the idea that because they didn't have the Bible the way that we have the Bible means they didn't have the word, I think is chronological snobbery. And we often, I think we misinterpret illiterate as unintelligent. And that's not the case. I know plenty of literate people who are dumb as rocks, right? Those things are different things. And what you would find is in a lot of these communities, people who knew the Scriptures by heart, if they heard something that was off, this is why in the New Testament there's a call to test the spirits, to test the message, like get together and discern together, is that actually what Scripture says? So I know that didn't get to all of your questions, sola scriptura, but I think those would be the two things I would highlight. That belief in the doctrine actually keeps us more on a straight path with the Lord, and I don't think that's circular reasoning. Is that, you're nodding, so I'm going to hope that's a good enough answer. All right. Great questions today. I don't know if the answers were, but the questions were good. As always, feel free to follow up with any of these. If something wasn't clear or raised other questions, you know, a couple weeks, we'll have another one. We're going to close our time of worship with a time of prayer, and we'll use the Lord's Prayer together as we do that. Father, thank you that your word guides us in a whole lot of things. It just, in reference to this last conversation, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have spoken through the prophets and through the community of the prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that you, by your providence and guidance, have caused your word to be handed down, that we might know who you are, that we might know your promises in the gospel, that we might have a record of who Jesus is. And Father, I thank you that as we look at Scripture in comparison to all other ancient literature, the evidence that it is accurate is overwhelming. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that just having it doesn't mean that we will trust it. And so we pray that you would grow us in our faith, to trust your word, to believe you, to take it into our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to live out your word. As people of faith, that as we discussed earlier, you would help us to be the sort of people that you are calling us to be through the book of James. The people who don't just say we have faith, but who show our faith through our love and compassion and humility. That we would mirror Christ because we belong to Christ. And Lord, we thank you that because we belong to Christ, even though we have a real enemy, we do not need to fear or despair, because we can trust in your power. We thank you that even though we will endure suffering, that life in this world is guaranteed to be hard, that you persevere with us, that Christ has endured all the hardness and suffering of this world, and so we can go to him in the midst of our pain. We pray now as we go out in his name that you would help us to live as his people. To that end, we ask that you would keep our hearts and thoughts in Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, let your name be kept holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.